We are in Revelation 20. We're going to finish this part up today. And Revelation 20 is a, in a sense, a transition point in the vision that John has, where we're going to be, as we've already been looking at it and seeing, there is this this aspect of it where the evil is being contained, and everything is getting ready to come to head, so to speak, in this final epic battle that's going to take place. And then after that is a time of celebration. Okay? So, in a lot of ways, and I'd like to say that I was able to time it this way in terms of the teaching schedule, but the Holy Spirit takes care of those things for us. It's kind of like, you know, today. If you think about it, today we, you know, Christianity celebrates the resurrection of Jesus, and that's a reason to celebrate. There was this epic battle that took place, you know, in the last few days over, just in terms of historically, on the Passover meal and Jesus being arrested and crucified, and then put in the tomb. And this epic battle between God and Satan has taken place. And so today, the third day is what we celebrate, that Jesus rose from the dead and gave a victory in that battle, the victory, okay, overall. That is the basis for the hope that we have of eternal life, which is what John's vision is all about. So you see how those things are connected, and that's where we are in this study. This epic battle is taking place. Okay, it's the final battle. And then that victory will be won, and the celebration taking place. So, Revelation 20, okay, and we've looked at some of this, and we've talked a lot last week about this, the angel that comes down and has the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. The dragon, he says, is seized, and he describes that dragon as the devil or Satan. Recall us talking about that. And then he says he threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. Now, last time we were talking about the idea of that this is an angel that is able to come and you know, bind up Satan. It's not the Lord, it's an angel of the Lord. And so that demonstrates, as we talked about, the power that God has over Satan. Satan is a powerful being, but he's not anywhere near as powerful as Satan is, or God is rather. That even God can give that power to one of his angels to be able to bind Satan. Okay, so who's going to win this epic battle? God is, okay? All right? So that kind of thing should give us tremendous hope in that. He says, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. Revelation verse 4 here, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus, because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came, what does it say here? They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, and they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years, okay? So we've got this 1,000-year time period that we spent a lot of time last week talking about. What is this 1,000-year period. What is it all about? And we talked about the fact that there are a lot of folks who have, you know, a lot of different, good morning, a lot of different things that folks have said in interpreting this and claiming it represents this, it represents that, and so forth. So we looked at kind of going through these different kinds or titles, ideas about this 1,000-year reign. Recall we were looking at each one of these, and we talked about how the scriptures don't support this idea of premillennialism. This idea where basically Christ is going to come back, he's going to reign here for 1,000 years on earth, he's going to sit on David's throne and reign for 1,000 years, and then after that, then there'll be the judgment and so forth and so on. So we look through all of some of these scriptures to talk about what's going to be in the end time. When the end time comes, what's it going to be like? And we saw, as 1 Corinthians, Paul there says, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, okay? For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. 1 Thessalonians 4, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. All right? After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. We're going to meet him where? In the air. Does that sound like that the Lord is going to come back here and sit on a throne and reign for 1,000 years? No. Not coming back here. Okay? And we, that is those who belong to him, will be with him there forever. Okay? So there's not going to be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth seated on David's throne. Okay? We talked about this idea that a lot of people who hold that concept of this premillennial, this 1,000-year reign of Christ literally here on earth, it comes from the idea that Jesus failed the first time that he came here, failed to complete ministry because he was crucified, okay? And so he's going to come back and give it another whirl, okay? And so, again, part of that, and understanding when people are talking about this idea of the premillennialism that Jesus is going to come back and reign, and when they include this aspect of it, you know, I have to think, okay, well, what kind of a God do you believe in then? If he wasn't able to do what he set out to do the first time, he's got to have a do-over, okay? What kind of God is that? You see? And what kind of hope can we possibly have that he's able to do what he says he's going to do? Okay? If God needs a do-over, then he's not much of a God. Right? So that idea certainly will not work. If judgment occurs at Christ's second coming, then the doctrine that says he comes to initiate the millennium must be a false doctrine. Peter says the day of the Lord will come like a thief, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. When is that going to occur? It's the day of the Lord, okay? When he comes, the trumpet call and so forth. We looked at what Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica. God is just. He'll pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. And when is this going to happen? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels, he will punish those who do not know God and not obey the gospel. We're talking about the destruction. And then verse 10, on that day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. Okay? So, again, all of this is, you know, this idea of him coming here physically, establishing a kingdom, a physical kingdom, reigning, sitting on David's throne, that certainly does not fit within the rest of what scriptures teach. So when people start talking about premillennialism, then those should be red flags that start going up and bells and whistles should go, wait a minute, no, okay? Postmillennium is not supported by it either. This belief says there will be a time of peace and prosperity before the 1,000 years, Remember, this is that the power of God's word is such that everybody's going to believe it, and there's going to be this peace and prosperity, and then Christ is going to come, and he's going to reign for 1,000 years, and so forth. The millennium, it says, would be introduced and perpetuated by the gospel prevailing over evil, that it would continue to win its way into men's hearts till all evil would be rooted out by the inherent power of the truth. This is a statement from H.G. Hines in the commentaries about this passage, and he's basically writing this. He doesn't believe this. He's saying this is what this belief is basically based on. Okay, after the millennium, then the second coming and the last judgment will occur. Okay, and we ask this question: has there ever been a time throughout history, okay, where there has been where evil did not exist? The answer to that is not since the Garden of Eden, before Adam and Eve disobeyed God there. So that's not does not fit within Scripture. Then we talk about the A or amillennium, depending on how you want to pronounce it, seems to be the closest to Scripture and history, that basically says this 1,000-year period that John describes in his vision is a symbolic time. It's not intended, and that certainly fits with all the other things we've been talking about in Revelation, that the numbers are not intended to be literal numbers. They're symbolical, and this basically is symbolical of a long period of time. Okay? It's an undetermined amount of time. So you can't start plugging in people and events and try to figure out necessarily all of those. Oh, yeah, this is, you know. And then after this millennium period, this 1,000-year period, then the judgment will come. Okay? Notice that, go back to this verse 3 here, he threw the serpent into the abyss and locked it and sealed it over him. And what was the purpose there? To keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. Okay? And the thing that we had talked about with that is, and we were looking through this whole period as the Word of God, okay, is, and he talks about this key and this chain. What is it that allows Satan to deceive the nations? Okay, it's the absence of God's Word. When people have God's Word, okay, and they look at and accept God's Word from the heart, then they cannot be deceived by Satan. Okay? Then we are free to choose to follow God. All right? What Satan's efforts have been is to try to deceive the nations by keeping people from having access to God's Word that brings freedom, it brings life. All right? So this 1,000-year period, this symbolical time period, this undetermined amount of time, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, basically is where we are right now. Okay? And began earlier with the Roman Catholic Church, which historically Christianity followed that. Okay? And Roman Catholicism made no effort to help people to understand God's Word. In fact, they did everything they could to keep the Word from the people. And we looked at the Protestant Reformation, where there was this effort made by many that came from Catholicism to restore, okay, Christianity back to the Bible, at least to get it going back in that direction. But part of that effort was to get the Bible into the hands of the people. All right, and so the Bible was being translated at that time into the language of the common people so they could have access to it and read it and understand it, which was what the Catholic Church did not want to have happen. All right? Now, one thing I want to make clear, and this is part of why I'm going back over this part of it, is, you know, it's really easy to beat up on the Catholic Church and say, well, they're the evil ones and they did all this, but we have to understand all of this time period we're looking at, did the Restoration movement, did it do, you know, what needed to be done in terms of getting people back to just following the Bible. Is that what happened with the Restoration Movement? The answer to that is no, it did not. It was a great effort in terms of, you know, good idea, let's do, but they didn't follow through. Instead, what we saw, do you remember the handout that I gave to everybody back a month or so ago, and where did all these different churches come from? That's where, because, you know, we don't like what they're teaching, we're going to go off and we're going to start teaching what we think is the right thing, and that's where all this denominationalism came from. So, good idea, just didn't follow through with it enough to go all the way back to the Bible. I remind you of the time we were looking at earlier when John was given the measuring rod, and what was it that he was told to measure? The temple, the inner court, and what else? And the altar, right? But don't measure what? The outer court. What did the outer court represent? False teaching, okay? So those who say they belong to God, who in a lot of ways look like they do, but they're not true faithful followers. Okay? He said, don't measure them. And then from there, recall, we went into looking at how God deals with the harlot, okay, which is part of that trinity of evil, all right, the harlot and the dragon. The harlot represented what? False doctrine, false religion, you say. So all of those things are occurring, have been occurring through history now. Right? So I believe, I'm convinced, that we are in that time period right now as the 1,000 years that it describes here. Where Satan is bound. He's limited, in other words, to a great degree. He's chained by the availability of God's Word, where those who seek it out, who want a relationship with God, can find His Word. They can read it, they can study it, they can understand it, and they can be free from Satan, from his bondage. And? Well, the millennium is now, that the time that we're living in. And it stretches back to, you know, at least to the third, fourth century, okay, when Roman Catholicism was, you know, was growing in influence and so forth. It is a time period where, indeed, God's Word is available to folks, and, indeed, the effort is being made on the part of those who are true, faithful Christians to share God's Word so they can be reconciled to God. All that's going on right now. Okay? Again, keep in mind, it's not a literal 1,000 years. It's just a symbolical. It's a long period of time. Okay? How long has it been since Christ came and died and the church began? How long has it been? 2,000 years, right? Okay, so it's a long period of time. Right, how much longer is it going to be? Don't know. Okay, good answer. You say we don't know. But yeah, I believe that's where we are right now, in this vision taking place. Brian?
With us having scripture, we're able to bind Satan.
Yes. That's what the chain is symbolical of, okay? God's Word that is available to us, all right? Okay, so that kind of brings us then to this 1,000 years, all right? And after that, he says he must be set free for a short time, all right? How long is that short time? It's, don't know. It's shorter than the long time, than the 1,000 years, all right? It's going to be a very short time. Okay? Again, not literal, not something that we can even try to count in numbers of days or weeks or months or years or anything like that. It's going to be a short time when that occurs. What's going to take place when that 1,000 years is ended? That's the issue that we really want to look at with this. All right? So, verse 7 of chapter 20. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. And the should be, you know, capitalized and highlighted and everything else in there. It is the war to end all wars. Okay? This is it. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. All right? He goes on to say in verse 9, they marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay? So this is it. This is the final war that's going to take place between God and his forces and Satan and his forces. Right? Notice the enormity of this war, the enemies that are drawn up against God. All right? Their numbers, see, are like the sand on the seashore. What is the idea here, the symbolism of the fact that he says they surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves? What is the symbolism of that, do you suppose? Any ideas on that?
The majority of the world vastly outnumbers those who are going to be saved.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. We're talking about, you know, goes back to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. Okay? We talked about last week, enter through which gate? The narrow gate. Why? Because broad is the road, wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many there be that enter through it. That's what this is referring to. See? And those who are on the side of Satan, and basically say those who don't belong to the Lord, then that leaves everybody else. There ain't but two choices. Okay, they will be arrayed against God's people. All right. So, reason to fear? No. Why? What happens the very next thing that he says? Okay. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Okay? Boom, just like that. The war's over. They surrounded God's people, okay, ready to end this thing on their behalf. All right? We're going to finally get rid of God's people and rid the earth of these folks. And what happens instead? Just like that, they're completely wiped out and destroyed. Not only that, but Satan is also destroyed. Okay? Again, look at the last part of this. This is reason to celebrate. Verse 10, the devil who deceived them, okay, who's he talking about? Who's the them? All of his followers, right? All those who refuse to acknowledge God, all right? He was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Right? This is the victory. that we've been talking about since the beginning of this study, right? Okay? Remember the theme. Things are what? Bad. They're going to get worse. But in the end, this is it right here. Satan is finally defeated. People say, well, when is the end of the world going to come? When this happens. Okay? And that will be it. Well, if there really was a God, then he'd be able to end all this evil. Well, he will. Okay? He certainly is, and he will. When will that happen? When God's ready. Okay? But no question that he's able to do that. And this marks the final battle between God and Satan, where Satan will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Right? So the battle is over. We go look at, and there are some terms here. Where's this Gog and Magog? Right? And this is part of some of the confusion that people make and so forth over this. You have to go back over to Ezekiel chapter 38, where there Ezekiel prophesies from God about this king, apparently called Gog, and his country or people, city called Magog. Nobody's been able to figure out at this point where specifically that is. All right? Haven't really been able to figure out, from what I understand, who specifically it's talking about in terms of historically a king named that. All right? So what does it represent? All right? What is this Gog and Magog here that he mentions here in verse 8? Well, what did it represent back then when Ezekiel prophesied about it? It's evil, but more specifically, evil doing what? It's these evil nations that are gathered against God's people Israel. Okay? That's basically what it's all about. It is, again, that idea of Satan and his forces and this. Their understanding of it at that time was this physical. All these nations that are gathered around them, the prophecy indicates they're all going to come and they're going to attack Israel to try to destroy Israel. Okay, but if you go back over there in Ezekiel 38 and 39 and you read that, what you find happening is that in that when they try to do that, they are all completely destroyed. And Ezekiel in that prophecy says, it takes 7 years for them to bury the dead. There's going to be so many of them. Yeah. Okay. So, again, Ezekiel is a what? It's a kind of literature. It is a prophecy, just like Revelation is. Okay. Not intended to be literal. But what is it talking about? It's talking about the same thing this is. It's talking about the forces of evil that are arrayed against God's people trying to destroy them. And ultimately in that, God is the one who takes care of the evil forces. Right? So that's what this reference is really all about. I encourage you to go over to Ezekiel at some point and just read chapter 38 and 39, and you'll see the connection to this part of John's vision in this final battle that is going to take place. Not really going to be apparently much of a battle. Okay, the forces are going to array against God and God's people and surround them, and then God's going to come and wipe them all out. Okay? And that then is the final victory. Now, if you go and you look at what people today are saying about all of that and what they're teaching, then these are some of the things that is, where is this going to be? We go back to the Battle of Armageddon we talked about a few weeks ago. where, you know, folks saying, yeah, it's going to be over there in the Middle East. It's going to be this physical battle. And these are the countries that are all going to be aligned against Israel. And it's all about Israel. And that's what folks are teaching today. Right? That's not what this is about. It's not going to be a physical battle. Now, are there battles going on in the Middle East? Absolutely. Are people trying to destroy Israel? Absolutely. That's going on. It's been going on for decades at least, okay, in the modern era, okay? It's going to continue to go on. But the battle that John is writing about here is not a physical battle in a physical place like what these folks are indicating. It is the final spiritual battle that will bring the victory. All right, so it doesn't matter how many planes, how many drones, how many tanks, how many anti-ballistic missiles and everything else that countries have. Doesn't even matter if we understand what he's saying here, how vast their armies are, does it? All of that is totally irrelevant. They can array as much warfare as they want against God's people, but they will be defeated in the end. All right, so when you hear people talking about, oh, you know, the Battle of Armageddon and Gog and Magog, and this, no, just walk away, all right, because you know they're not telling you what the Bible is teaching. Verse 10, we saw that the devil deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then, after that takes place, all right, he says, then I saw a great white throne. The last battle is over. And now it's time for judgment. And this certainly fits in with what we were saying just a few minutes ago about this amillennial period of time. That when that 1,000-year time period is over, okay, then the judgment is going to take place. Christ is going to come back again, and that judgment will take place. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. So this is referring to the final judgment. The battle has taken place. All the enemies of God have been destroyed, taken care of. And now there is a judgment. The second part of this, he talks about the scrolls. I'm not sure if you can read all of that up there. He says, the dead, this is the second part of verse 12, the dead were judged according to what had been done, what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And look at verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. All right? So, the final battle, and then the final judgment, which all coincides with the things, text we looked at earlier. What Paul says in Corinthians and Thessalonians, what Peter says about when the day of the Lord comes, when his second coming, all of those events coordinate precisely with what John is sharing in his vision. Okay. A final battle where those who are arrayed against God and against his people will be destroyed, and then the judgment. Any thoughts, questions, or comments on any of this part of it? Notice a couple of things here that I think are significant. What people always say, so what's going to happen to those folks who they died in these gruesome, grotesque ways, maybe, you know, like all the sailors in the sea that have been drowned and their bodies eaten by, you know, sharks or whatever, and, you know, people that have been burned in fires, you know, and things of that nature, their body burned. And what about, and I get this question from a lot of you, what about people who have been cremated? People want to know, is cremation, is that okay? Is it a sin to be cremated or whatever? What about all of that? How does that, those ideas of how people die and what happens to their body and all that, how does all that fit into this part of John's vision here?
Our soul is completely separate from our body.
Yeah.
Our soul is not in, leaves our body once we die.
Yeah.
And so there's no destroying it. Only God can take care of the soul.
Yeah. And God certainly, if he wanted to, can take that body that's been destroyed, however it's been destroyed, and put it all back together again, can't he? Again, go back over to, I can't remember the exact chapter, but it's in Ezekiel somewhere, talks about the Valley of Dry Bones. There's a whole valley of dead men's bones, and God took those bones and put flesh back on them and tendons and muscle and made an army out of them. Okay, which God's the one who created us to begin with, right? Well, he can certainly, if he started out with dust, he can certainly take bones. And if he started to take bones, he can certainly take any other thing and remake a body, if that were necessary. Okay? If that were necessary. But notice what he says here. What's going to happen? The sea gave up the dead that were in it. So we don't have to worry about those sailors. Okay? Not to worry about them. The death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person, right, each person was judged according to what he had done. Right? So it doesn't really matter how a person dies. It doesn't matter what happens to your physical body. After you die. Concerning cremation, cremation is just a speeding up of the decaying process. If you left a body in a grave over time, it would decay and turn into what? Dust. If you burn it in fire at high temperature, what's it going to turn into?
Ashes.
Ashes, okay? Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. That's all it is speeding up the process of the decomposition of a body. Well, biblically speaking, I don't know of anything that would be scripturally wrong with a person being cremated. Okay? The point here with all of this is that, as the scriptures teach us, it is appointed unto men once to do what?
To die.
To die, and after that, the judgment. See? That all of us will stand before the throne of God. Chuck?
I don't want this body anymore.
Yeah.
I spend my time beating this body into submission. I don't want it. I want to be released.
Yeah, absolutely.
Because and you talk about the victory. Satan, no more.
Yep.
No more. We are going to be perfect with Christ. But we fail. Every day we fail to be perfect. But we will be perfect.
And we won't have to worry about any more of those things that we have to worry about now. High blood pressure, cholesterol, any of that kind of stuff. Aches and pains like you have, right, Dolores? You don't have to worry about any of that anymore. All be gone. Yeah, it will be great.
And it sounds like to me with this verse where it says that they will judge any man according to their works. It's not
part
of the belief of reincarnation.
Oh, yeah. Oh, absolutely. No such thing. That's another one of those false doctrines that men have come up with. We get a do-over in a different body, another time, now. Okay. Now, the really great part is what comes next. Okay? And so, next week, and I want to encourage you to go and read chapters 21 and 22. I don't think we'll get through both of them next week, all right? But we're going to look at, begin looking in chapter 21 and 22 at after this judgment that's going to take place, all right, then comes the reward, the glory. And John, in his vision, is shown what that's going to be like. Okay? So we're going to spend some time looking at, in these final two chapters, there's some other things that we're going to look at, in especially in chapter 21, that are intended, I think, to be warnings to those who have not yet given themselves to the Lord. But we're going to look at the grandeur of this glory that we are looking forward to sharing it. All right? Anybody have anything else? Okay, we're going to actually stop 2 minutes early. I'm making up for past time here. All right? Okay, thank you all very much.
Y'all been going to Florida a lot.